Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
On the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out the promised Holy Spirit on the church. As his return draws near, Jesus continues to baptize in the Holy Spirit those who are believers. This empowers them to continue his good work of proclaiming with speech and action the good news of the arrival and the coming of Jesus. This experience is available for everyone, male and female, of every age, status, and ethnicity. The sign of speaking in tongues indicates that believers have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and signifies the nature of Spirit baptism as empowering our communication to be his witnesses with speech and action as we continue to pray in the Spirit.
Thank you very much. Thanks, Brian. Thanks, Natalia. Thanks, worship team. All I can say is, wow, just spending time in worship like we were. And I just sensed a strong prophetic sense in there. And it's possible that Caitlin probably was sensing that as she was preparing this series of songs. But this recurring theme of standing on it, having faith, God wants to deliver, God is there. God just lifted us up to the 60,000 foot level and said, look, I've got this under control. And we descend back down into the, you know, here and now, looking around going, oh my. This leads a little bit into, I think, this sermon that I'm going to share with you about Spirit baptism. Because this is core to who we are as a Pentecostal church. All right, obviously this is probably the most distinct statement of our statement of faith. You might find most of the other ones in very similar fashion in other churches, but it's this one that really leans us out and shows how we're a little distinct from other churches. But how do we get to this place? Where did it come from? And it strikes me that today as we were worshiping the Lord, we were leaning in to this sense that the kingdom of God is here. This sense that we're gathered in the presence of God, and it's like we're transported out of the world and we're suddenly enjoying a different world. We're enjoying the kingdom of God world. Now, think about it. In history, this presence of the kingdom of God was not as aware to people because for hundreds of years, we lived in what was called Christendom. We lived in a state where the culture was Christian. So everywhere you went, you would associate the kingdom of God. Crosses everywhere, church in the center of the village. The priest was the pastor, or the priest was typically one of the key leaders in the community. And we lived in this place of just enjoying the kingdom of God, what we would might visibly associate with around us. But I think after hundreds of years, there was a growing sense of disillusionment with what was happening around them. People starting to realize that as the years went on, what we're seeing is not what we believe is true of the kingdom of God. And so there is a growing desire in the people, you might say, for revival. That might be one of the words we might have used. We're a growing sense, but remember, it wasn't about going and getting everybody saved because everybody in your town already was saved. They went to church. They're part of the church, therefore they were saved. And so it wasn't really in those lines, but I think there was this desire for the kingdom of God, and camp meetings started happening. The holiness church began to grow. And there was this yearning for more, yearning for the kingdom of God. Now, couple with that, throughout the 19th century, we had 100 years of missions. So this people who enjoyed Christendom were going out to the colonies. I'm stepping on woke territory here, guys. Okay, we went and colonized. Let's discern between the colonization and the missionary efforts to want to bring Jesus to others. We're mature enough here to recognize that, yes, as we went out colonizing, we did some things that maybe we shouldn't have done. We agree on that. We recognize that sometimes we errantly tried to change culture and enforce a Western culture on people instead of just bringing Jesus to them. Okay? And now, praise the Lord, I think we've learned our lesson. Right? So the past is the past. We're moving forward. But nonetheless, there was in the desire a desire to not just see the kingdom of God, which they maybe associated with their culture, but to want to actually see Jesus come to villages, to come to our First Nations, Indigenous people in Canada, to see it come to the Indigenous people in Africa. And wherever the people went, wherever the priests, the Jesuits, the Methodist preachers, the Presbyterian preachers, wherever they went out and they were looking to bring Jesus to this area, because they wanted to see the kingdom of God. And I think what we experienced this morning was exactly what we're talking about. We wanted to see people who live in this earthly realm experience what is the fullness of God in this place. And so it was in this context, at the end of the 1800s, that people were getting frustrated because we're going out, we're taking the gospel, but we're not seeing the impact. We're not seeing it. Despite the huge effort to go out, we're not seeing the impact. And I think out of that comes this cry from the church. We need something, God. Somehow you've got to break through and do something. In the midst of that are people looking again at the scriptures. They're pulling open the book and they're reading the book of Acts. And they're going, oh, wouldn't it be great if that's the way it was? We go out and we could be like they had it in Acts, where we could just go out and we could proclaim the gospel and lay hands and people would get healed and a demonstration of power would come and the Holy Spirit would fall. Isn't that just for the old church? Isn't that just for the time before we got the Bible given to us? Wasn't that just for then? So we don't anticipate that, do we now? And out of that came this growing burden of, I don't think that's true anymore. And people began to doubt the conventional ideas of interpreting Acts. And they began to wonder, Lord, in fact, there are quotes. I got numerous quotes from Methodists and missionaries from the 1800s that weren't even Pentecostals, before we even knew that concept of Pentecostal denominations or anything. They just said in conventions and in books, they said, we need another Pentecost. No way to understand it, no way to even doctrinally describe it other than what we read in Acts is what we need in our church. And it happened. Out of the cry and the prayer and the yearnings of people, God showed up. He showed up in a little college in Topeka, Kansas, when they were studying about Pentecost, and he baptized some people. And it spread like wildfire through the prairies, down into Texas. It spread into L.A. and Azusa Street, where people flocked, and the fire fell, and people got filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to experience Pentecost again. They had literally Pentecostal events over and over again. It happened in India in marvelous ways. It happened in Norway. It happened in UK. It happened in Colombia. Many of these are not even connected to each other. They're not even connected. It's not like that person in Topeka went from here to here to here. There was some of that in the States, but it was also happening in other places at the same time. And we began to realize God is doing something. He was answering the cry. He was bringing another Pentecost. Now, why would he do that? Because I think we needed the kingdom of God in a wonderful way back again in our world. Maybe God knew just how drifting the world would go. Maybe he just knew that one day the church would not be the center of the community. The pastor would just be some guy that works over there in that building we can't remember the name of, right? Maybe that the church would be marginalized. It's just some irrelevant people that are, you know, representing the colonizers or something. I mean, we could be marginalized, pushed to the side. Maybe he knew that one day the Christendom will no longer reflect the kingdom of God. He needed to make for himself a people who would be able to live out the kingdom of God in this world. And I believe that's what we're experiencing. And so we are a group of people who experienced spirit baptism. In this Ladner community in the 30s, there was a home group that were studying British Israelism, which I won't go into, but it was the fad. It was the craze, okay? If anything, it would help to illustrate my earlier point that culture somehow got associated with the kingdom of God. But they said, we don't want to study that. We want to know more about this baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so they looked around who could come and teach us, and they found somebody, I think it was in Vancouver, who came over and spent time with this home group and began to teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that home group experienced the revival. They experienced Pentecost and became Ladner Evangelistic Center. Eventually bought the bakery on the corner of Linden and Ladner Trunk, just around the corner here. Eventually called a pastor, eventually got associated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, eventually got a few families together, bought this property, built this facility, and just wanted to continue to promote what has been at the heart of our church, that we are Spirit-filled believers, that we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we believe every believer should enjoy this. So that became kind of the rallying cry of this church. That's who we are. So now we have a doctrine. As part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, we had to articulate that. And so we have this doctrinal statement that we just read, that Brian just read, and it defines or helps to articulate what exactly it is we believe. Now there's just a few things that I'd like to unpack in that. So without this topic, guys, again, every topic here can go so deep. But we have spirit baptism as a distinct form for us. And the first point is spirit baptism is for all believers. Okay? Spirit baptism is for all believers. Now, that's unpacked in our statement just a little bit. You can go to that point there, Erwin, for spirit baptism is for all believers. So in Acts chapter 2, this is where we get the story of the initial Pentecostal revival. As Pentecostals, all the things that happened in Colombia, in India, in Azusa and everything, and people say, what are you experiencing? What is this? What's going on? You know, whether it be the others or, I mean, it was big. In Azusa Street, the revival was so massive. It was so amazing. The papers were always writing about it. Of course, as papers are wont to do, they love to go to the extreme edges. You know, black people and white women are seen mingling together in that Pentecostal revival at Azusa Street. Front page splash. Show a picture of a black person hugging a white woman. Scandalous. You know, like this kind of stuff was like horrendous. And others were about the doctrine or people weighing in. What's your opinion on what's going on? And so there was always this, what's going on? What's going on? The answer was usually, we're experiencing what Acts chapter 2 is. That was the answer. We don't go much deeper than that. We just said, you know, we gathered. We were praising the Lord. We were lifting up hands, worshiping God, just spending time in His Spirit, and His Spirit descended, and people began to speak in other tongues. People began to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. We just point back and say it was Acts chapter 2, and then we go on. We ignore the media. We ignored all the complaints. We ignored a lot of the issues. We just moved forward. But the key thought for us is that it is for all believers. Now, believers is a key word in there. What was difficult at first in our experience was that people associated baptism, spirit baptism, with salvation. So the fact that you're already saved and now experiencing this spirit baptism causes a lot of people to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. I already have the spirit. What are you guys talking about? So, and here's the difference. Before the Pentecostal revival, most people made no distinction between the work of the spirit in conversion and the work of the spirit in ministry. So for most people, the day of Pentecost is celebrated as the birth of the church. And I don't argue too much. I'm not going to say, oh, that's a terrible thing to do, because it's fine. It's the day the church was launched is how I say it. But it is, to call it the birthday of the church, the downside of that is you make it sound like these people weren't saved. That this experience in the Spirit has to do with people getting saved, and that's not the case. We would look at it and say, there's no way you can tell me that Peter and James and John and Mark, or not Peter, James, John, and Judas, all the other disciples that were in there, Bartholomew, these guys, are you saying they're not saved? Are you saying that these people are praising God? There's 120 of them. They're worshiping and they're praising God. They're enjoying his presence. There they are every day meeting in the are you telling me they're not Christians? We go even further back and say, how is it in the Gospels that Jesus could send them out as ministers and they go about the community laying on hands and seeing the sick healed and seeing the demons released? And how is that happening amongst a bunch of pagans that aren't even Christians? No, they're believers, they're followers of Christ. This is not about salvation. Something different is going on here. So we find it strange when people associate spirit baptism with salvation, and we say, we're not saying, we understand that you have to have the Spirit to get saved. That's why in our previous doctrinal statement, we said salvation, and we included the Spirit in our doctrine of salvation. The Spirit shows up all across our doctrinal statements because he's the triune God. And so we always have the Holy Spirit involved, but we make a distinction that there's salvation, and then as a separate doctrine, we're going to talk about Spirit baptism. Scholars now... So all these years later, scholars now agree that Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are written as a two-volume set. Okay, that you look at it and go, wow, what's that got to it? Actually, it's pretty huge. Because when we finally agree that Luke wrote the gospel of Luke and the gospel of Acts, and the corollaries between the two are so strong that we have to acknowledge the pattern. We have to acknowledge that what he wrote in Luke is reflected in Acts. And we have to read the two of them together to get an understanding of what Luke is saying. So we as Pentecostals kind of brought to life the ability to develop doctrine from Luke. Because we showed that he wasn't just telling a story, he was actually making a point. He was actually declaring something about the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his followers. And when you begin to see that corollary, then suddenly you begin to go, okay, now that starts to make sense. And I think that was a turning point for the rest of the church who couldn't understand our position. And then finally began to understand, if we take Luke Acts and understand it in that direction, then we begin to understand the doctrinal and biblical foundation for a spirit baptism that is not about salvation. So that was critical for us. So when we talk about Acts and Luke, and we build a lot of our doctrine from those stories. So when Luke says, volume one was the gospel. And in that gospel, Luke demonstrates Jesus is the anointed one who comes and who is anointed by the Spirit and then proceeds to do ministry, powerful ministry amongst the people in word and in deed. Okay, that's the gospel of Luke. That's the pattern of how it's presented. Then, volume two, We're going to present the people of God, the children of God, his disciples, our spirit-anointed disciples who proclaim the word, who proclaim the gospel in word and deed. And it's a story of how they, therefore, continue in the same way the ministry of Jesus. That's how we understand it. So here's an example of the corollary. In Luke, in chapter 3, so the very beginning of the story, it's important, it's at the beginning. It says in Luke 3, 21 to 22, it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. But his was a little different. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Compare that to Acts chapter 4. Compare that to Acts chapter 4, the beginning of the church, and we find, Acts chapter 2, let's see. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So we would hold those two to be related. Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, experiences the anointing of the Holy Spirit with visible signs, a dove descending upon him. And the disciples experience an anointing with the visible signs and a definite evidence that God is doing something. Okay, both attracted attention of the people that were watching this. We would even remind people, was Jesus any less the Son of God before his baptism? Was any more the Son of God after his baptism? Are you any less of a Christian before you're baptized in the Spirit? Or are you any more of a Christian after you experience Spirit baptism? No. That's the point we would make. And you would say, well, that kind of makes sense. But honestly, that's not the conventional, traditional understanding of Spirit baptism. That's unique. It's something that classical Pentecostals brought in and introduced as we move forward. We separated out Spirit baptism from salvation. And this is why it gets its own doctrinal statement. Now, let me give you a couple of implications for this. One, Pentecostals are not more Christian than others. Now, this is important. Pentecostals can come across as arrogant to other believers, sometimes because of spiritual pride, in which case it's our own fault. We brag about how great we are. And sometimes because of insecurity. Because other believers feel like, we're not saying anything, but they feel like you're trying to say you're more of a Christian than I am. No, I'm not. Yes, I speak in other tongues, and yes, I look for the work of the Holy Spirit in manifestations of healing and other things, but it doesn't make me more of a Christian than you. But people can feel that sometimes, and they might say, I think you're trying to say you're more of a Christian. No, don't go there. And secondly, and this is maybe a good reason to remember this, Spirit baptism is not a stamp of character. It's not a badge of validation that you are somehow sanctified or you are somehow holier than other people. Not at all. You might wonder, how could so many, you know, powerful preachers and others fall? How could, you know, in the past we had Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker, and we had others that did things, and they experienced miracles and mighty things. And then you find out that there was sexual sin going on, and they lose their credentials, and they have to step down. And honestly, when I was young too, it was like, how, Lord, how could they be so powerfully used of you, and yet all of a sudden find out that there was this root of corruption in there? We have to remind ourselves. The Spirit baptism is not a stamp of character. In no way is God suggesting that you are holy. I mean, he used a donkey, right? He used pagans in the Old Testament to do some pretty mighty things. They weren't even followers. So don't assume because the Holy Spirit is using you and doing some gifts with you that you're okay. You know, that's where we would go back to the traditional view of, no, there's a work of the Holy Spirit in holiness. There's a work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification that's part of our salvation. That we have to address. That's not what we're talking about in Spirit baptism. We keep those two separate. Okay, the second point I want to draw out of all this is Spirit baptism empowers believers for the missional work. This is the heart of how we understand Spirit baptism. It's for the missional work. If you don't want to serve Jesus, then you don't need to be baptized. If you don't want to go and see people come to Jesus, you don't need to be baptized. It's no need for it. But if you want to serve God and do the Great Commission and go and make disciples, then you would wait until you receive Spirit baptism. That's how we understand it. Again, we go to the two-volume nature of Luke's writings, and we see the parallels. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit and then proceeded to engage the mission of God. The parallel structure makes it clear that the experience of Pentecost for the disciples is an anointing to go out and do the mission. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. So after Jesus has been baptized and he receives the Spirit, he explains to people in Luke 4, and this is Luke puts it at the beginning because it's important for you to see that everything that will follow is because of this. He stands up, or he has the scroll given to him, and he takes it and he rolls it out to Isaiah, and then he reads. He's in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone are fastened on him. Why? What is going on here? What is going on here? And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What? Are you saying that you have been anointed, that you are the anointed one of Messiah, of Isaiah? Yes, I am. And they wanted to stone him and throw him off a cliff. And if you watched The Chosen, you saw, you know, a beautiful illustrated idea of how that might have transpired. But it was very difficult for people to understand what he was saying. But what did Jesus do? He, from that point on, he goes out and he does his ministry. From then on, he goes out, and what Luke says is, I'm going to now write the rest of the story and show you that he is, in fact, the anointed servant that Isaiah said. Look at all the stories that Luke gives. These are stories that enforce what Luke 4 is about. Acts is the same way. So we look at the book Acts, and we have the same thing. We have a very parallel issue. We got Peter standing up, and Peter says in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit falls, everybody's staring, they're all asking, what is this? What is going on? And he says, fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me carefully explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. So in this instance, Luke gives a little more detail about the astonishment of the people. In the story of Jesus at the synagogue, they just stared at him and wondered. But I'm sure if Luke went to detail, he probably could have said what they were whispering, what they were suggesting. This madman, what is he doing? You know. And then here he says, they're not drunk. And then again, just like Jesus, he puts up, Peter announces, in the book of Joel, it is written, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on the servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show them wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he draws a picture to say, you are seeing and witnessing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, I think it was Roger and maybe a few other scholars who had indicated that if you could imagine the temple at that time and all the sacrifices going on, they're burning sacrifices, there is smoke everywhere, and the sun is there blazing through the smoke, and you would look and see a red kind of strange look of the sun through the smoke and the haze. And he said, you might well, if you were standing there, have gone, wow, never noticed, but you're right. What is going on here? This is Joel's fulfillment. I don't know those details, but I do know this. I do know this, that it was that the Spirit was being poured out. And in our doctrine, we say to all people of all ethnicity and gender, we say it's all because it says young women, young men, old women, servants. So status doesn't matter. Servants can have this baptism, Spirit baptism. It's something that Joel said was going to be for everyone. And Peter now says, it's now happening. So again, the parallel to Jesus' experience in the synagogue at Nazareth to this experience. And then Luke goes on in the book to explain how it is true. Let's look at what these guys do. And I'll show you some examples of what it looks like to be Spirit-anointed, Spirit-empowered, baptized in the Spirit, people of God on mission. And what happens when they encounter things. And let's see how the Spirit of God begins to work through them. That's what the story is all about. That's why we build our doctrine from the understanding that Spirit baptism is about mission. It's not about your glorious experience in worship. It's not about being a church that has amazing worship services. That's not what this is about. Even though there is something tremendous that happens in our worship service, the point is about what happens as we leave here. The point is how we are a witness for God. So you would expect then, just as Acts, if this is the anointing of the Spirit, then there should be a corollary to the responses. Guess what happened in 1900 when the Holy Spirit began to move? You would expect that there should be a rapid growth and expansion of the kingdom of God. Did it happen? Yes. Now, lots of people for years said, oh, we marginalized Pentecostals and said, you're not really the real church. You know, like there was, you have to understand, our Pentecostal churches were usually poor. They were low class. People with money did not go to Pentecostal churches because we were despised by many. Kicked out. Many were kicked out of the churches. You're not welcome to fellowship with us. And a lot of the Pentecostal churches started because of being told you're not welcome here. So this is the status of how it went. So in North America, the concept of Pentecostal churches really having this anointing, it was just dismissed and meanwhile, we didn't care. We started sending missionaries out, and they started experiencing amazing revivals. They began to see hundreds and thousands of people come to faith in Christ. In all these places where in the 1800s, in the colonization mode, trying to get them to convert to American Christianity or European Christianity was not working. Pentecostals went out and realized we don't care about that because we're not trying to repeat the kingdom of England. We're trying to bring the kingdom of God. And so suddenly we were freed from the shackles of all these other issues. And we just said, what will it take for you to experience the kingdom of God? So we had experiences like Peter had at the house of Cornelius, where he went and shared the gospel and they all got filled. And he went, wow, you're Gentiles and you got filled. We went to Africa and preached and people got saved and went, wow, you guys just got filled with the Holy Spirit and saved. Went to Indonesia and naked people came to church and got filled with the Spirit and got saved. And we went, naked people can get saved. And we realized we didn't have to address changing the culture. We just had to bring Jesus to them and let the Holy Spirit do that and explode it all around the world. And I think for a long time, we didn't care because we were doing the work and celebrating and bringing stories home and writing up stories and things. And so around the world, literally millions of people are coming to faith in Christ. And then in the 80s, a good old Baptist from Fuller Seminary named C. Peter Wagner was doing studies on evangelism, because the Fuller Seminary was all about evangelism. It was all about how can we help people come to faith in Christ. And so they were studying it all the time. And Peter Wagner was studying globally the context, and he realized everywhere where people are getting saved effectively and coming in droves to get saved, it's Pentecostals. And he realized that 80 something, it was a high number, it was like 80%, it was a huge number of the work in the world is being done by Pentecostals. And then he's sitting here in North America going, we think they're marginalized, we think they're nothing. They're not even real churches. Like, they're just crazy people swinging from chandeliers. You know, all kinds of stories. And so he wrote a book, and the name of his book was called Look Out, the Pentecostals Are Coming. And honestly, it flipped everything. It's what we call the third wave of Pentecost. We talk about John Wimber, and we talk about Fuller growth and evangelism. We talk about restoration of the spiritual gifts. And all of a sudden, over a period of time, so that by the 2000s, you could go to any evangelical church, and if you say I'm Pentecostal, they'll say, oh, great. You're no longer marginalized. You're no longer disdained. You can go, in fact, you could go across the street to the Baptist church, and they might be up there singing a Bethel chorus with their hands raised and just worshiping God, and you go, oh, did I step into a Pentecostal church? What? No. I mean, that's worship, okay? It's a little different than this doctrinal statement I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is that what they realized was, it's true. Just like Luke pointed out in Acts, that what's happened here is resulting in tremendous impact in the kingdom of God. This Pentecostal revival now has been attested that it's resulting in a tremendous impact around the world of people getting to saved. One guy said, one church, his name was Winter, I remember, and he writes a book on missiology, and he's always at conferences, and they always study global work and what's going on. And he said to our superintendent in the plane flying home one day, and they were defending and arguing about doctrines and stuff, and he says, don't you get it? You won. And he went, what? And he goes, there's no more argument. God has Pentecostalized his church. And so we recognize, even though we hold to a traditional doctrinal statement, in the world today, people still say, I get it. Spirit baptism is about power. It's about how one can get out there and do the work that God is doing. Why do we have such a lack of Pentecostal experience in North America? Why do we, see very few people seeking after the baptism? I think it's, honestly, I think it is correlated to our lethargy. It's correlated a little bit to just how little we actually go out and bring the gospel to people. So if you hold to the mindset that the work of the church is done, that the work of evangelism, bringing the kingdom, or bringing Jesus to others is happening here, then yes, let's have powerful services where the Holy Spirit shows up and anybody who comes to our church will see that God is powerful and real. And that, I actually agree. I think we should. When we have our worship is evangelism. Let me tell you, anyone who comes to this church needs to know that when we worship the Lord, it's not putting on a show. He is here. And I hear it so many times from people that will say something was happening in that service I couldn't understand. I've seen people that just begin to weep and cry, and they don't know why. Say, because you've never experienced the presence of God like this. And why? Because we are believers, and we come as Spirit-filled believers, and we seek for the anointing of the Spirit to be in this place. Absolutely. But if that is how we're going to win the kingdom, then maybe we just need a great worship service. We don't necessarily individually need to be spirit baptized. But if you want to win your neighbor and you want to win that person that you work with, if you want your family members to come to faith in Christ and you're out there, you're going to begin to realize this is impossible. I don't even know how it could happen. I've got a neighbor I want to see come to Jesus, but how? How is this going to happen? It needs to happen by the power of God. So I would say the same thing Jesus said. Don't do it until you receive the Spirit baptism. So I would encourage you, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, take our Luminous course. Because in the Luminous course, I think what we're doing is we're trying to bring back the recognition that mission and ministry is something we do during the week while we're in our neighborhood and wherever we go. And in that, we talk about authority in Jesus' name. And one of the things that comes out of our course all the time is, what's it going to take to have that authority so we could even experience like the disciples did? I laid hands on my neighbor and they were healed. My what was going on in this place, I prayed and God did something. That's what we want to see as we go out in our neighborhood. And I think the answer will be, Lord, I need to be filled with your Spirit. So the last thing, and I'll, it's probably the most controversial for some, but in our statement, we make it very clear. Tongues are the sign that believers have been baptized. Speaking in other tongues is another very distinct, it's not just Spirit baptism, but Spirit baptism with the sign of tongues, that's the part. If you say to somebody, in fact, you could use words like, I'm filled with the Spirit, and everybody else say, yeah, I'm filled with the Spirit too. People are led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, God showed me something, you know, and we could have that conversation, and we'd all say, that's great. We used to always talk about being Spirit-filled people, but you know, Spirit-filled no longer just means Spirit baptism. I was doing my master's project on Pentecostal preaching, and I was looking for books that would talk about Pentecostal preaching, and I couldn't find any. I found two that were Spirit-empowered preaching, and as I read it, they were Baptists who did not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But yet, the wording they use is Spirit-empowered ministry or Spirit-empowered preaching. So in order to distinguish that, in our statement here, they switched the language. We now are using the word Spirit baptism. So it's like water baptism, Spirit baptism, because Spirit baptism isn't the same as filled with the Spirit. So when you're talking to other people and they say, I'm filled with the Spirit, you say, have you experienced Spirit baptism? You would then be able to talk about something different than, well, I'm filled with the Spirit. Well, that's not quite actually what I was asking about. We want to talk about, have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you experienced Spirit baptism? That would be more the direction. So we have this distinction, and tongues are what helped to in us set it apart. And again, for us, it was just a case of that's what happened in the book of Acts. It's not rocket science. We just simply always say, in Acts 2, they spoke in other tongues, and people heard miraculous things. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and it says there that when Peter was talking, it's in the middle of his talking, it says the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. That scripture's up there, I think. Erwin, you want to pop that on there. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So to us, it was just, well, I guess tongues is the sign that the Spirit is, that people are being baptized in the Spirit. And then, of course, in Ephesians 19, there's another expression to the disciples who Paul was praying, have you received Spirit baptism? And they said, no, we've got water baptism from John. So he explains to them about the way of salvation, and they confess their faith in Christ, and then they are Spirit baptized. They begin to speak in other tongues. In the New Testament church, it was rare that somebody didn't speak in other tongues. Scholars would note that historically, it was just common. If you were to go around the world in some places, like my friends at Jeremy Feller works in Ethiopia, they all speak in other tongues. It's just, nobody questions it. Nobody even thinks about it. It's just, when you get saved, then you seek for the Spirit baptism because you're going to go out on mission and you speak in other tongues, and that's just what happens. It's not a point of controversy. And for us, it's not a point of controversy either. Just when you seek the Lord for Spirit baptism, you will speak in other tongues. You should ask for that. You should be open to that. We switched the word of evidence to sign, because evidence is old language that was used in the 1900s, and there's a reason for that. But it also puts too much focus on the validation. It puts more emphasis on the validation. Have you been experienced the evidence of speaking in other tongues? we point to the sign because it's more about the relevance of speaking in other tongues than it is about the evidence. In the sense that, do you have divine empowered speech? Because that's what it's all about. It's about going out and proclaiming the gospel. And so it's relevant that the key sign is going to be a gift of utterance, a speaking gift, where God is going to take over and you are going to speak in other tongues. And then it goes beyond just that. It's not just an initial thing, but it's an ongoing practice as Paul encourages people to learn how to live and to pray in the Spirit and to pray with tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14, when there was a problem with the people speaking in tongues in an arrogant way to show off in front of people in the church that they're so spiritual, Paul said, you guys are ridiculous. In fact, you're hurting the church. The witness of the church is being hurt by your arrogance and your spiritual pride. You shouldn't speak in tongues in church like that. Okay, that's for your home. I pray in the Spirit more than all of you. I speak in tongues more than any of you. So Paul's not in any way disdaining. In fact, he understands it to be a powerful personal prayer language that you embrace now in your life. Use those tongues. I find personally two areas where the prayer language just bursts out of me. One is when the Spirit of God is moving and I'm responding to the Spirit. Like even in the service this morning, the love of God just begins to, it's like the heavens open up and the glory of God shines out and you're like, whoa, I'm overcome. You know, it's just, it's powerful. And you start to go, I'm so amazed. And the Lord just lifts your spirit and you don't know how to respond. And when I'm praising God, my English words fall short. So suddenly I just began to just let the Holy Spirit speak through me. And I praise God in a tongue that he gave me. And it releases so beautifully my prayer and my praise to the Lord. That's a personal use of prayer language. I restrain it in church because I don't want it to become a point of confusion. I mutter it under my breath a lot. In a prayer meeting, I don't care. But in church, I am more careful. But at home, I want to praise the Lord in my prayer language. The second area is intercession. Whenever I'm interceding, and you know, you just start praying about the drug problem in our world. You just start praying for our teenagers and what they're going for, and your words start to fall short. You don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what's going on, Lord. There's just some spirit of the Antichrist that is devastating this place, and you just begin to pray, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, the Bible talks about he works through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's the Holy Spirit takes over, and it's that prayer language that gives us the release to be able to intercede with effectiveness that begins to connect us to God over an issue. And so those are two examples of how personal prayer languages have been, of tongues have been able to be released in my spirit, and why I think Paul talks about us having that ability to lean into that prayer language. I want to encourage you, don't be afraid of it. I want to encourage you not to be weirded out by it. It's okay. Yes, it's different than earth, but we're spiritual beings living into a new heavenly reality. It's going to be a bit weird because it's the spiritual realities which we can't even comprehend. So it's okay. And you will know because you will know that Jesus is the one who's being glorified. You will know because it's drawing you closer to God. And you will say, thank you, Lord. It will never take you away from that. And so we have this doctrinal statement of spirit baptism with a sign of tongues. It's a part of who we are, and it's how we stand on the word, and it's how we understand our experience, and we welcome our church to be participating fully in this. And I think that it also gives us a good analogy to what I said at the start, that the kingdom of God is here, and this is part of how we lean into the work of the kingdom of God. So I need to encourage you guys to lean into this area. In the past, and in many times, I probably would have taken time and said, hey, why don't we just call the team up, and why don't we just all stand around in the front here, and we'll seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't feel led to do that this morning, but I got to tell you, because I don't want to manufacture it. I don't want to try to make you think this is something you just got whipped up to or something, but I'm going to tell you, our worship nights are excellent opportunities for you to come and just say, Lord, I want to experience the spirit baptism because I need to do something. I need to win my neighbors, and I need the power of God to be at work in me. Come and enjoy those opportunities. Come in the prayer room before the service and just come a half hour early and just spend time in there. Come anytime during the week if you want to get away and come and pray in here, or if you want to find a place in your home, pray and say, Lord, I want to receive spirit baptism. You need to look for it. And it may challenge you to focus on how dedicated am I to the missional work of God. That is, I think, is going to be what's going to be key. You're going to be challenged to, do you want to serve God? Do you want to reach that neighbor? Do you want to do what it needs? Do you want to step out of your comfort zone? Do you want to look like John and Peter did at a lame man at the gate and go, whoa, should we try it, James? Should we try it, John? Do you want to, you know, why not? In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. You know, like some, you got to step out of the boat a little here. You get a little uncomfortable, but you're going to say, am I spirit anointed or not? So you want to step out of the boat. If you're ready and you say, yes, Lord, that's where I want to go, then pray and seek for the baptism of the Spirit. Look for it. Pray and believe for it. God's going to bring it to you. He's going to do something tremendous in your heart. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, guide us into this area. You orchestrated the prophets to prophesy. You orchestrated Jesus to be anointed. You orchestrated the day of Pentecost. You orchestrated the Pentecostal revival. You can be orchestrating what needs to be done here in Latner, here in South Delta, and with the people here as they go home to wherever it is. In the name of Jesus, you orchestrate how we can be filled with the Spirit, how we can be spirit baptized, and we can move out in the anointing to proclaim and set at liberty the captives. So guide us into this, I pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life, and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at ladnerlife.com. That's www.ladnerlife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.